This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away.
Amen. Well, thank you, worship team and Lang family and David, for preparing us for the Word. When I was little, around this time of year, I would almost be beside myself with anticipation. I could not wait for the day to finally arrive. You know which one I'm talking about. My brothers and I would try to be on our best behavior for 1 month of the year at least, just because the day was coming. I mean, we didn't want to lose out on any presents under the tree or anything in the stocking, so we kept our rooms clean, kind of. I mean, as long as Mom didn't open the closet door and my skateboard didn't fall on her head, then I was okay, because that was where everything went when I cleaned my room. But we cleaned a little, and we even asked Mom. I remember we would ask our mom during that time of the year, during that 1 month, if she needed any help, you know, getting ready for the day, as she cleaned the kitchen, as she prepared for the day. So we were like little angels, my brothers and me. We would even strike up a peace accord during the month. We agreed during the month of December not even to shoot BB guns at each other. That was a regular habit of us. It's all fun and games when somebody loses an eye, right? But there was nothing more important than the day. And that's why on the eve of the day, for one night of the year, my brothers and I slept in the same bed together. It got a little cumbersome when we were 17, 15, and 11. But it was worth it, all because of the day. So that's what Paul is writing about to the church in the first century here. He's saying basically, you need to change the way you live for the day that is approaching. The appointed time, he says, has grown very short. The present form of this world is passing away. Of course, Paul's concern was not how they prepared in Corinth for Christmas, but how we live each day, as Sean has taught us, and we've repeated many times, how we live each day in light of that day. We live each day in light of that day. I didn't tell Caleb which songs to select today. The Holy Spirit did. We sang about that day, didn't we? I didn't even think about the first Sunday of Advent being about hope. And we have hope that's not circumstances might line up one day for everything to work out and it's going to be okay. No, that's not hope at all. That's despair. Hope is assurance of things. It's knowing that God has everything under His control. So the day of the Lord's return, we start our Advent season today talking about the first Sunday in Advent. The first Advent was the coming of Christ. That's what Advent means, simply coming. And Jesus came and He gave us great hope. But what we're really looking forward to is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, when He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will take to heaven the church that He died to redeem. That's why the church is so important, because the church is God's plan for the earth, and He is building His church, he said to His disciples in Matthew 16, and He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and when He comes back, He's coming for the church. He's not coming for the lost. They will have had their opportunity, but now that time is over, and he's coming for us. That day, there's no one, no other like it. So in the middle of Paul's instructions, we've been in 1 Corinthians 7 for a while now, and we've still got a few more Sundays to go in it. At least next Sunday we'll do it, and then we'll skip until after New Year to come back to it. We'll wait till then. But in the middle of his instruction, in this chapter on marriage and singleness and even vocations, we talked about last week how we are all called to be bivocational Christians. If you weren't here, then I encourage you to download that sermon and listen to it. I think it's an important word for all of us, bivocational. But in the middle of that, Paul's going to add an encouragement about these things that he's talking about, marriage, singleness, betrothed, etc. He's going to add a word of encouragement against the backdrop of eternity. He's going to say, I want you to raise your sights for a minute. You're looking around at marriage and singleness, and that's important. Those things are important. That's part of life. But don't forget the backdrop. Don't forget the eternity that we are on the cusp of. Don't forget that day. When you're worried about this day, don't forget that day. So let's look at this passage today under two headings: days of distress and day of deliverance. So first he talks about the days of distress, and this is in verses 25 through 28. Again, we see Paul is addressing concerns he received from the church. We've said this before, I'll say it again. These are not just top 10 list of things I want the church in Corinth to think about. These are in response to questions that they had. Paul, as a good pastor and apostle and a man of God, he is answering questions that they are asking. And so there's been a question about betrothal. All right, he says now concerning, verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. Who are the betrothed? This refers to the married. I'm sorry, to those who were promised to be married, the betrothed, but they're not yet married. In fact, the word can also be translated virgins. Now, to those who are virgins, in other words, they are betrothed, they're promised. A father, two fathers have said, yes, your son will marry my daughter, and they agree to those terms or whatever. But they have been promised to each other, but the marriage has not yet been consummated. Okay? They are still virgins. And then he speaks to that because there was some present distress that prompted the church to write to the apostles. They didn't have questions about betrothal and marriage and all that in general. They had a question about, hey, in light of the present distress, what should we do about these betrothals? Something was going on in Corinth. And probably something was going on in the whole Greco-Roman world. It probably wasn't just, a parochial problem just to this city, but probably more of a regional problem that made the Christians in Corinth have second thoughts about whether they should allow their sons and daughters, even the ones who were betrothed, to go ahead and get married and consummate that marriage. Now, we cannot say with certainty what this distress was. It's kind of like the thorn in the flesh Paul had. Nobody knows what that was. And we really don't know what this distress was that was going on in Corinth. But there are two prevailing arguments. First, you need to understand the word for distress means to constrict. It means to bind hard. It means to compress. And it's a compelling force. It's not a choice. So whatever was going on in Corinth or in the Greco-Roman world was not as a result of choices that people were making. It was outside of their control. But it was a distress. It was something that was not pleasant. Now, two prevailing choices. You can make your determination as to which one, or you can say, I really don't care, or maybe there's a third. I don't know. Some believe, like F.F. Bruce, that this refers to great tribulation from persecution. So the present distress was these people were living in the Roman world, and we know the Roman emperors, several of them, were vicious in their attack against Christianity and did horrific things to Christians, and maybe that's what's going on here. And Paul is saying because of the tribulation that's going on, it might be better for you not to proceed into that marriage, because think about, wives, when your husband's out of the country and he's traveling and you're hoping he's going to get back more safely, there's an added distress in your heart because you are connected to him, he's connected to you, you want him to be safe. Well, just imagine that it's not that, but there are people literally coming and dragging Christians out of their homes. And so now you're not just worried about yourself as a man, you're worried about protecting your wife. You're worried about protecting your children. And Paul says, you know, because of this present distress, maybe you should hold off on getting married. And then others, like Simon Kistemacher, believe that Paul was referring to a severe famine that was going on. By the way, F.F. Bruce wrote, this time persecution would be particularly harassing for those with family responsibilities. Kistemacher wrote, an inability to supply the daily needs of a family serves as supporting evidence for postponing marriage. Again, you're the man, you know you have a responsibility not just to feed yourself, but if you get married to that woman with whom you're betrothed, now you're going to be responsible for her. Maybe it's better for her to remain in her father's house and for you not to have that responsibility. In either case, we don't know. Either case, the distress, whether it was persecution or famine or something else, Paul's recommendation to those not yet married was stay where you are. That was his recommendation. Stay where you are. Marriage is difficult enough, he says, basically in prosperous times or in places where there's freedom to worship without fear of being dragged out of your house and put in prison or worse. But those difficulties are greatly compounded when a man has a wife and children to care for and there's no work. Perhaps because you're a Christian, no one will hire you, or because there's no food because of a famine. So be careful to understand, Paul's response here is not every man for himself. You know, I don't want you to get married because then you'll have to care about somebody. He's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying do your best to look out for number one and forget those for whom you are responsible. No, he tells the married man, in fact, he says to the married man, do not seek to be free from your wife, right? He's not saying, hey, married man, send that woman back to her parents. You know, if things are tough, send her back home to her parents. That's not it at all. You've made that commitment. You will fulfill that commitment. She is your responsibility to care for and protect as much as you're able to do so. But what he does say is, if you're single, he says it is good to remain where you are, again, because of the present distress that's going on. Why does he say that? Well, look at verse 28, and this is an important principle no matter what's going on in the culture. In verse 28b, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And Paul says, I would spare you that. Now, let's understand here. Paul says, you know, if you're betrothed and you decide to get married, you are not sinning to get married. And if you're betrothed and you decide not to get married, you're not sinning if you remain where you are. This is not a command from the Lord. This is Paul just giving pastoral advice given the circumstances in which they live. But this section just kind of reminded me of two principles, if you will, that I think are clear in Scripture and that bear repeating this morning. So two thoughts on marriage that I think I can take from these passages without violating the integrity of these passages. First, marriage should not be entered into lightly. In fact, marriage is the most important choice you will make in this life. Choose carefully with covering. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, it's the most important choice you will make. You'll say, wait a minute, I thought the relationship with Jesus is, but you didn't choose him. He chose you. Amen? You didn't say, I think I'll become a Christian today and just become a Christian. No, if you thought that, it's because he chose you, he drew you, he gave you faith, he gave you life, he gave you new birth. But you're going to choose the woman you're going to marry, guys. You're going to choose the man you're going to marry, ladies. And you need to choose wisely. You need to choose carefully. And we've seen that. It's been discussed here about what happens when you marry an unbeliever and the difficulty that brings. But he says to choose carefully, and I would add to that, choose carefully with much prayer and with guidance from those whom God has placed in your life as having authority over and responsibility for you. Can I emphasize that strongly enough? Young people, do not run into marriage without the covering, the blessing, the counsel of the ones whom God has placed in authority over you. And that would be your parents. And of course, you can also seek counsel from the elders, but your primary covering is your parents. For you to run into marriage without their blessing is a fool's errand. And so you can marry in haste and repent in leisure, if that happens to be the case. So I think that we can safely say that that's a biblical principle. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and both of those come out from under the authority God has placed over them with blessing, and they move into marriage. And secondly, marriage is hard. We've talked about that. It's not Disneyland. It's not Candyland. It's not some fairy tale you'll live happily ever after. Marriage is hard. Those are disillusioned marriages because they started with an illusion to begin with. That's the only way you can get disillusioned about marriage, is that you had an illusion. You had this fantasy built on Hollywood and Disney World that's simply not true. Marriage is hard. It's hard. That's why the Bible says those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I really believe this. I think the depth of joy in your marriage depends so much on how you respond when you have worldly troubles. How each partner responds in the midst of those worldly troubles. Because they are coming. If you're not in worldly troubles yet, I don't know who you're married to, but you know that's amazing. Thank God every day for that. But you're most people are either coming out of trouble or in the middle of trouble or getting ready to go into trouble in your marriage. And I'm not saying trouble where you have to seek counsel and you have to, you know, talk each other off the ledge and, you know, I'm going to pack my bags. And no, I'm not talking about that. That happens. That's a crisis. But I'm talking about just day-to-day struggles of living with another sinner who's not like you and really, you know, wants you to love them. You know, it's like one woman said to her husband, she said, "Bob, the problem in our marriage is that both of us are in love with the same man." You know? And you could say that about the wife too. And so you got two, as Larry Crabb said, you got two ticks looking for a dog. And when that happens, then you've got two people who are willing to take and take and take, but not willing to give. So marriage is difficult, and the difficulty, how we respond to that is going to be the barometer to how much true joy we have in marriage. The more we learn to respond to difficulty with faith, with hope that we heard about a while ago, with joy, with gentle and kind words rather than accusations or blame shifting or pride or arrogance, the happier and the more joyful, which is more important than happiness, our marriage is going to be. And that's going to be greatly helped by the next point. That brings us to the day of deliverance. This is verses 29 through 31, where Paul says, first of all, this is what I mean, brothers, and that word means brothers and sisters. This is what I mean. The appointed time has grown very short. What does that mean? This is not an end-of-the-world prediction. You know, Paul's not getting ready to write his 65 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 65, right? And make lots of money and go on the book tour and have a video made and all that nonsense. No, this is not an end-of-the-world prediction. Paul and the apostles, all of them considered all of the time since the first advent, and really since the cross especially, but from this first advent until now, we are living in what days? The last days. Paul talked about it being the last days. Peter understood it was the last days. Well, obviously 2,000 last years of last days have gone under the bridge, as it were, and we're still waiting. But we are in the last days. Are we in the last of the last days? I hear people say that, you know, and they write another book. You know, here's 50 reasons why we're in the last of the last days. You need to repent. And I'm not making fun, but look, we don't know. Every generation thought that was, this is it. He's coming. Oh, if he didn't come back in our generation, then I don't know what's going on up there in heaven, because his place stinks. It's terrible. But it's not yet, right? So Paul's not referring here to a calendar. He's referring to the age we live in. He's referring to living with anticipation for the consummation of the world. That God's kingdom on earth will be consummated, if you will. Kind of like a marriage is consummated. Ours will be consummated when God says to Jesus, it's time. Jesus splits open the skies, and the beginning of the eternity that we're going to live in, that eternity, the real eternity that begins that day. We're living in it now, but we will really enter into it then. That's what he's talking about. He says, the time is growing short. And so he's telling the disciples in Corinth, and he's telling us this morning, don't live as the Gentiles do, just from day to day, worried about this day's troubles so much. Live with a different perspective on time. Adopt the view that God's kingdom has invaded this world and is transforming it, and that touches all aspects of human life, and we're to prepare for that day by living this day without understanding that God's kingdom has come. It has not been consummated, but it has come. We're part of it. We're under the king, and he's doing his work in us to equip us, to change us, and we're to live with that understanding. Now, we come to that confusing word then. He says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Any confusing passage must be understood in its context and not ripped from it. Okay? You guys who are Bible students know that. But it's good to remind you. If you're one of those Christians who don't know the Bible, this verse can get you into trouble. You know, let's say your daily method of reading is pop and plop. You just pop open the Bible and you plop your finger down and you read a verse and you say, that's my word for today. And you plop your finger down and it says, let those of you who have a wife live as though you didn't. And you go to your wife and you say smartly, you know, sorry, honey, I have to be a man of the word. You know, I'm married to you, but the word tells me clearly I'm to live, I'm to act as if I'm not married to you. So starting today, that's my word from the Lord. You know I have worldly responsibilities, but I'm not a worldly guy. I'm a heavenly-minded guy, and I'm too heavenly-minded to take care of those worldly responsibilities. What would you think about a man like that? Not so much. He'd be in the same camp as the woman who came to her husband and said, came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I believe I'm going to divorce my husband. He said, why? I thought you guys were doing great. She said, well, we are, but I read in the Bible today. I read that verse. It says, put off the old man. So I'm going to have to put him off. You know, it occurred to me this week that some Christians know their Bible about as well as some students know history. You know, I like to give a pop quiz, or I like to give an extra credit question on the quizzes I do in my public speaking class. And this last quiz this week happened to be right after Thanksgiving, so I like to throw a little Thanksgiving question in there, don't you know? And I always ask this question. In 1623, when the Pilgrims celebrated their first Thanksgiving, to whom were they giving thanks? You'd be amazed at the answers that I get. Now, with respect to those who say the Native Americans or the Indians, I can understand that, because that's what the textbooks have been rewritten to say since I was a kid. When I was a kid, it said they gathered to give thanks to God. But now we can't talk about that so much, and so we're going to write that out of the textbooks, and we're going to put it there. Oh, they had this whole thing to get all, you know, Squanto and all the Indians in there so they could say, thank you guys for saving their lives. Were they thankful for the Indians? Yes. Is that why Bradford called them together on that day to gather on yonder hill and give thanks to the Indians? Is that what he said? No. On Plymouth Plantation, he says to gather to give thanks to. I thought I'd heard all the possible answers until this week. Oh, yeah. One student this week wrote, and she was wearing a t-shirt that day that said Young Life. She said they gathered to give thanks to Abraham Lincoln. Okay, we're going to move on. Makes perfect sense to me. I mean, you know. So about 200 years from now, there's going to be a president. You know, Abraham. Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about this. Why does Paul say, those of you who have a wife, live as if you do not have a wife? Let's look at the whole section here. He says, and those who mourn, verse 30, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. This is poetry. Paul is writing here in poetic form. There's a meaning to it, which I'll explain, but here's what he says. Let those who, all those things, live as though they don't have those things. And he introduces the poem, if you will, with these words, from now on. In other words, from now on, look at the world and live in the world with an eternal perspective. Stop, he's saying, stop living as if this is all there is. In fact, stop living as if this were ultimate. Stop living as if this life and what you're doing now is most important. It's not. It's not. Live as though you will be leaving at any moment. Live as though you will cross the veil into eternity at any moment. This does not mean you leave your wife or your husband telling them, sorry, we won't be married in heaven, so I'm going to go ahead and move into that reality. No, that's not what he's saying here at all. It means that you love your wife or your husband, but you do not make the marriage the ultimate objective. There are Christians whose marriage is an idol. There are Christians whose family is an idol. There are Christians who protect their family time to the point where they don't have time for the church. Now, I know that there's a ditch on the other side of that where they're at church every time the doors are open, and thankfully ours aren't open but like once a week, hello. But they're at church every time the doors are open, and therefore they don't have a family. No, but they're careful of that ditch on both sides. The body of Christ is important, and the church is important. It is God's plan for the earth. So don't live as if your marriage is all that matters, or your family is all that matters. It's momentary. Paul wrote that, or Piper wrote that, not Paul, kind of like Paul, but John Piper wrote a book called This Momentary Marriage. And some people don't like the way he describes that because it sounds like, you know, marriage is just, I mean, it's really not that big a deal. And Piper didn't mean that at all. And I think if you read that book, you'll understand. He's not saying marriage is not important. It is, but it's not eternal. It's not the ultimate reality, but it's important. It's to be cherished. It's to be worked on. It's God's will for you who are married to make the most of it. Listen, saints, make the most of it without making it the reason why you exist. Make the most of raising your children without making your family the reason why you exist. It's not. Make the most of your employment. Work hard at the job, but not because it's the reason you exist. We talked about that last week. Your identity is not in what you do. It's in whose you are, right? And that's what Paul is saying again here, is that kingdom living requires we live for the king. So what is he saying here? All those are good things, but none of those is ultimate. And none of those should define our lives. In other words, saints, we can mourn. We certainly should mourn when there's a loss, when there's sin. We mourn for lots of different reasons. But we're not to be absorbed in that mourning to the place where that becomes our identity. What's that guy like? Well, he's just pretty mournful. No. No, that should not be the identity that we have. What's that guy like? Well, he's always rejoicing. I mean, I think he's rejoicing. I mean, he's just laughing all the time. There's never a serious moment in him. He's always, no, rejoice when it's time to rejoice and mourn when it's time to mourn and love your wife and love your kids, but those things are not why we're here. None of those is ultimate. What happens is when we live for those things, even for a good marriage, we lose sight of what is eternal. And our minds, as Paul says in Philippians, our minds are set on earthly things. It's so easy to say that, so hard to live it. You know, oh Lord, help my mind not to be set on earthly things, I say, while I'm thinking about some earthly things that I want to do. Now, it's not to say that everything we do is bad. It's not. Eating is good. Fellowship is good. You can watch a ball game. That's okay. But that's not why we're here. Marriage is not why we're here. Kids are not why we're here. Christ is. And everybody said, you know, the verse 31, it says, the present form of this world is passing away. The word there is schema. And we know that Jesus took on the schema, the outward form of man, but he also took on the essence of humanity. But the word schema can also be translated mask. In fact, it was the Greek word that was often used to describe an actor's mask, because the actor had a mask on as he pretended to be something he was not. The world system is a mask. It's a pretender. You know, the buying and the selling and the living and the marriage and all of that is part of the not God's plan, but it's part of the world system that we live in. But it's a mask. It pretends sometimes to be, or it does pretend to be something it's not. It pretends to be ultimate, and it's not the ultimate. Everything we have been given is good, but it parades around as if it were ultimate. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. It is not the ultimate. John understood this. The apostle wrote this in 1 Corinthians 2:17, and he would have written this after Paul's letter to the Corinthians had been written, and so he probably had read that letter. Maybe he was thinking about that when he wrote this. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what's the final point? I think the more we live each day in light of that day, or in light of the day that we will no longer be here on the earth, right? I mean, we're probably going to die before Christ comes back. We don't know. But let's live as if today is our last, or today is the day he returns. If we live with that mindset, then we live with an eternal perspective. And I think if we do, it makes our marriage better. I think if we do, it makes our family healthier. I think if we do, it makes us a better employee. I think if we do, it makes us a better church member. I think if we do, it makes us more healthy emotionally, so that we're not given to great ebbs and flows and highs and lows, and you know, you never know what you're going to get when you talk to that person because they're just so, you know, unstable emotionally. No, I think that the more we live each day in the light of that day, the more focused we are on Christ, the better we are, the better single person we are, the better married person we will be. The sweeter our love, the deeper our peace, the fuller our joy. Even Christmas Day will be a time of great celebration. You know that Christmas is some, there's more depression during the Christmas holiday, they say, than any other time of the year. Why? Because our hopes are so wrapped up in that day and all that comes with it. And then when it's over, oh man. The last present has been opened. For me, it's like the last, you know, here's the biggest letdown for me is the last, I've had my last bite of sweet potato casserole probably for months. Unless I go to K&W, I'm not going to have sweet potato casserole, and I don't want it from K&W. So that there's a letdown there, you know? Christmas is not the day, right? But it does bring us one day closer to it. Just like today does, and just like tomorrow will do. I guess in application questions, I didn't write these down, but just as we prepare to take communion together in just a moment, is there anything in your life that you feel like you've made an ultimate that is really just a temporal? Anything in your life that you kind of put up on a pedestal and it needs to be knocked off the pedestal? anything in your mind, in your heart, in your life that you would say gets the first fruits of your thinking and your joy and your energy and maybe your money, and it's not Christ. It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Because we all would probably have to say, this is an area where I need to see as this is temporal. This is not ultimate. I can enjoy this thing. I can love this thing. Or I can love this person and my family. We certainly should. But that's not ultimate. Only Christ is. Only Christ can be. Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for marriage. We are thankful for the gift of a wife or a husband. We are thankful for those who are single and devoted to you fully and not divided in their affections between a spouse and God. We're thankful for jobs and homes and food. We're thankful we're not living in a place of famine right now. We're thankful we're not living in a place where Christians are being dragged out of their house and imprisoned, although many of our brothers and sisters around the world are. But we are surrounded by so much blessing and so much good, and we don't want to feel guilty about that. We want to thank you for that and be thankful, but at the same time, Lord, not make those things that are good in our lives to be more important than you who are good. So even this Christmas, Lord, we're thankful for the gifts we give and receive, but we're more thankful for the one who gave us life itself. So Lord, receive our affection today, our devotion, receive our worship, and those who, all of us who realize maybe there's areas where we are off the rails or in a ditch, Lord, receive our cry of for help that we would be able to get out of that ditch. And Lord, help us not to be too proud to ask a brother or a sister or the elders to help us as well. And we thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for loving us and choosing us. And now as we prepare for communion, Lord, prepare our hearts. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.